that, you know, again, my mind's so lazy, it doesn't want to even do that. But by the strength of God, it's starting to, you know, to just a taste of maybe that, but still so far off. And then, I mean, Rick, just that, what you said about MacArthur sitting there singing songs, and that's exactly what I felt many, many, all through life. Like, you know, like here I'm in my devotions, and my mind is going to things that it should not go to. And I say, and God, if I were to spend, I mean, we're supposed to confess our sins, but if I were to spend any amount of time confessing my sins, I would have nothing to do but all this life just confess sins. And what would that do for your great name? You know, I mean, how great is your name that I'd have to spend all day, all night confessing my sins? I don't get that one either, Lord. So I'm just like, you know, I'm like, wow. This is like, you know, these guys have thought, like, you know, they thought, like, they got, like, pages of words.
So. It's almost as if John Owen knew what it was to sin as a Christian.
Oh, yeah.
And very courageous of him to plumb these depths, though.
Yeah.
Because he talks about it in a way that resonates with my heart, where I go, yeah.
And just what we're talking about here, I was after my good news from the doctor on Friday, where Linda is thinking about finding something to go to New York now that we know we're going to New York, you know. So she runs in this Last Chance place. I don't know what the thing is, but it's like used clothing.
Oh, I've been there many times.
I mean, it is like a glorified Goodwill, I mean, beyond all measure. It's just crazy. But I'm sitting out there, and this dear, elderly black man comes and sits down beside me. And he's here for a gospel choir thing or whatever. And he really loves the Lord. But this is, I mean, some lady walks by and goes, wow. I'm going, he says, man, I know I'm not allowed to touch, but I can look all I want. I go, oh, no, you don't want to do that. You know, but he's been living his life all that, with that in his mind, thinking that is so fine to look at anything as long as you don't touch it. And I'm saying, Lord, again, please have mercy on us, because that little word could excite my flesh to say, maybe he has a point, and I would be toileted. Plummeted into the garbage that he has delivered me out of. But I pray for this man. He ends this. Let's get our phone number so we literally put our numbers in so we could call each other. He's over in California. And I really believe he loves the Lord. I just think that's an area that he has just no, you know, he smokes too, and he knows it's wrong too. And so there's things he knows he's doing wrong that, you know, he just, you know, but he has other things that the Lord has given him great measures. And so I just have to say, you know, the only one we can follow is Jesus. Anything else will lead us off the beaten path.
Yep. John Owen talks here on the second number one on page 520, the one in parentheses at the bottom. There are evils with respect whereunto sin does exercise its reigning power in the imagination in a special manner. And here's the 1, 2, 3 in parentheses. Pride, number one, self-elation, desire of power and greatness. At the bottom of the page, they have no bounds but to be as God. Where does pride end up? Where does self-elation, the desire of power and greatness, where does it end? What is the trajectory that pride is on? To be God, to dethrone God, to replace God. This was the first design of sin in the world. And there is none so poor and low, but by his imaginations he can lift up and exalt himself into the place of God. And then he calls this vanity and madness. End of that paragraph. The ways of men cannot satisfy themselves with what sins they can actually commit. But in these imaginations they rove endlessly, finding satisfaction in their renovation and variety. The second category of really special evidences of the reign of sin is sensuality and uncleanness of life. eyes full of adultery, they do not cease from sin, perpetual unclean lusts. In the middle of that, they live as in a constant, pleasing dream by their vile imaginations, even when they cannot accomplish their lustful desires. Men satisfy themselves with the supposed acting of what they do not do. And hereby, many wallow in the mire of uncleanness all their days. By this means, the most cloistered recluses may live in constant adulteries, whereby multitudes of them become actually the sinks of uncleanness. There's your monastery. I really think John Owen is speaking about the medieval practice in the Roman Catholic Church of trying to run from sin, trying to deal with sin by running away from the world and going and live in a secret, closed-off place. The problem is you take the world with you because the world is in you. And the worst thing you can do is run to a place where a bunch of people are trying to get rid of sin by getting alone with themselves without the gospel.
And Satan wants to do, he wants to isolate you.
Oh, man.
And then you don't have the body around you.
There is a direct correlation between the catastrophe that is the Roman Catholic priesthood and all the sexual abuse, a direct relationship between that end and the process of an unmarried priesthood and this kind of seclusion. And because you can't get rid of filth and uncleanness and impurity without the gospel. And so you put people under a system of law. By the way, John Owen does a great job in this book of putting an equal sign between the reign of law and the reign of sin. Not that law is sin. Law is good. Sin is bad. But if you are under law, you are under sin. In other words, rules can't get you out of the dominion of sin.
Because you do it because it makes me feel good. I don't do it for the Lord, right?
That's right. And all law can do, by design, all law can do is tell you what sin is, how bad it is, and provoke you to do it, and condemn you for doing it.
Right.
There is nothing in law, which is good and is from God, that can deal with sin. All it can do is identify it, provoke it, and condemn it.
I flashed on this. It goes back many years. Freshman from McQuaid Jesuit High, father that was teaching theology. He was an alcoholic and a heavy, heavy smoker because his fingers were so nicotine. And he would teach. This would be him in theology class. And here are these freshmen, this, you know, men's high school, like this, and it just, you know, none of us were redeemed or saved that I knew of, and it was just all law, and then this man attempting to teach us quote-unquote theology, and it just didn't wash at all, and we were very unruly in that environment.
In regards to the law, I just have a question. In regards to the verse, I believe it's in Galatians, correct me if I'm wrong, but the law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, does the law, I know it convicts me of my sin, but does it just convict me and then point me, or does it just show me my need for Christ?
Yeah, I think that the idea of a schoolmaster, a tutor, is to show you your need. You have to be careful with law in the New Testament. The English translations will do this a lot. When the Greek is really just that, what's the difference? They add, or English translations a lot of times will add the definite article, the law, and they'll capitalize law. Which makes you say, oh, Ten Commandments, Mosaic Law. When a lot of times all that is meant by law is something like principle or rule or governance, sometimes it means just any old kind of law that a man may make. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have law practice law, well, the same law is used. used two different ways in the same sentence. But the English translations are not careful with this. So watch your text notes. I know this isn't exactly the question you were raising, but it relates to, don't just insert Mosaic when you see the law. Your text notes will say, or law. Anytime it says or law, that means that's really what's said there. So, you know, I've crossed out the definite articles in mine where it's not there. Because it's misleading.
That's really interesting. I really...
There are times when Mosaic law is intended by the author, but there are times when it's not. And I don't know if you remember when Scott was going through the series of Leviticus 19, but just in the progress of Revelation, much of Christianity sort of views biblical revelation like this. Here we've got some, you know, God revealing himself to Adam and to Eve, and then, you know, we take a step up, and God's revealing himself to Noah, take a step up, and God's revealing himself to Abraham. And then, Moses, right? And what you have, sorry, Scott. The 46 was for Scott's 46th birthday today.
Oh.
Okay. And then what you have in the prophets, Judges, Kings, Prophets, and the rest of the Old Testament, is just how faithful are we being to Mosaic law? And then when you get to Jesus... Jesus is in line with the prophets, upholding Mosaic law. You've heard that it was said, well, I say to you, is really just a right interpretation of Moses. Jesus isn't saying, the barrier of Moses has to come down now, because I'm here. He's saying, no, we're gonna be faithful and uphold Moses. Moses is the pinnacle of God's revelation, and everything else after that. So now we have the church, and we're following Jesus, and we're under Mosaic law. And some view the Bible this way, that Moses is sort of the pinnacle of God's revelation to man. You see this in sort of practical ways when you ask a Christian this, hey, are we under the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, we have to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, that reveals what they believe about how the Bible is constructed. You know, you see this in the way of the master evangelism stuff, which I love those guys, man. I mean, Kirk Cameron, you could call him up today, and he'll be sharing the gospel on the streets in Pasadena on Thursday afternoon, and he'd love to have you go with him and share the gospel. I don't want to, you know, knock those guys at all. What's the other guy's name?
Ray Comfort.
Ray Comfort. Thank you. I love what they do. It's just so encouraging. But they do sort of lift up Mosaic law when they're saying... you know, have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? You know, they never get to the Sabbath question in their evangelism, but that's another issue. And it's almost like saying to the unbeliever, listen, you have failed to keep Mosaic law, so you need a Savior who did. Now, you become a Christian. Do I have to keep Mosaic law? No, I was just using that as a way to get you to come to Christ. As a schoolmaster that leads you to Christ. Moses is this... That's not what Galatians is saying. The point of law, whether it's Mosaic or whether it's Jesus, whether it's the law of Christ, here's a standard you can't meet. And really, it's the law of God. You cannot meet God's standard. God's going to show you what's right and what's wrong. He's going to point out where you don't keep it. And the sign on the grass, that said, the little sign that says, don't step on the grass, my flesh, my heart, wants to take my feet over to that grass and smash those little seedlings and then kick the sign over. Why does my heart want to do that? Is there something wrong with the sign? The sign provoked me, but only because of me. Nothing wrong with the sign or the sign maker or the grass. Everything is wrong with me. That's how sinful sin is. This is the point of Romans 7. Outside of Christ, you are married to the law. You come to Christ, you die. Death changes a relationship in a marriage. Your old spouse can't be married to you when you're dead. You're no longer joined to the law that way. You've been separated from the law. And you're now joined to Christ. And he rules and reigns. And the point of this whole passage is summed up at the end of Romans 5. Just as surely as sin had the dominion reigning in death, so also now grace reigns. Not law. Mm-hmm. Law doesn't reign. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, law doesn't produce righteousness and the destruction of the dominion of sin. The gospel produces righteousness. This is what Paul says in Titus. It is grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness. Mm-hmm. Not the law. So the law provokes it. Go ahead, Rick.
We interpret this from on the bottom of 520. They have no bounds but to be as God. You know, I look at myself and say, well, I'm not striving to be God.
Oh, yes, you are.
Yes, you are.
Yes, you are.
That's why you kick over the side, because it says you're not God. You can do whatever you want.
Yeah. Think carefully about when we sin, and we'll pick any sin. But let's just say I lifted a pack of gum from the QT, right? It's not mine. It doesn't belong to me. What sins have I committed by stealing a pack of gum?
You're a thief.
Okay. Why did I say sins plural? Is it just that I stole stuff? Am I just a thief?
No,
what else is going on?
It's your thoughts about the man who actually owns the store, and your thoughts about what's required of him to purchase the gum, and the expense he went through to do that.
Yeah. Tom, you know this. You know how supply chain works. Whom have I affected by lifting a piece of gum? Just the clerk behind the counter? Who else have I affected?
Everyone down the chain of command.
Yeah. The owner of the store, Mr. Wrigley, everybody else involved through the whole chain. I have demonstrated a significant lack of love for the clerk, for the owner. What about for every other customer that'll come in and buy a pack of gum after me?
Price is higher.
The price just went up.
Security goes up.
Security goes up.
Cameras.
Yeah.
Lawyers.
Lawyers. I mean,
insurance.
Insurance.
The little child that never got that piece of gum.
Now, you know, according to Ephesians 4, a thief doesn't stop being a thief just when he quits lifting packs of gum from the QT. He stops being a thief when he starts working with his hands and is generous so as to give. What should I have done? I should have bought two packs of gum and given one to the clerk and the kid down the street. I have not just stolen something. I have failed to work. I've been lazy. I've, you know, messed up the supply chain, lacked love for everybody involved. Talk about my sin toward God. Discontentment. The quest for immediate gratification. God, I want this pack of gum, whether or not you provided the means for me to have it right now. I'm just going to get it. This is where, oh my goodness, God, I don't like the way you're running the universe. I think I like the way I'm going to run it better. I'm going to usurp what I know you provided. I'm going to be God. I'm going to rule. I'm going to reign. I don't like the way you're doing this. I'm going to do it my way. This is where we dethrone God. This is where pride is involved in every little sin we do. God, I'm not satisfied with you. You're not running the show right. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to be God. There's a sense in which every single time I sin, ungodliness and pride are reigning, such that I don't want God to be God. I want me to be God. You know, there's so much involved with stealing a pack of gum than just the things we've listed. But sin is always worse than we think it is. We usually repent of the snowflake on the top of the tip of an iceberg that's sticking out of the water when there's a continent underneath the sea. You know?
I think what's living out this past week or so, evidence of that is Penn State. That one man, because he chose to do that horrible, depraved thing, is just raining chaos amongst all kinds of other people. And it's just, you know, it's just to watch that, it's just sin erupting everywhere. Mm-hmm. And it's a defiant thing. I mean, that's the extremity as compared to a pack of gum, but that's what happens. We rebel, and then all this other stuff rains out of it.
Yeah. And Tom, this is what goes back to what you were saying earlier. Stealing a pack of gum and committing pedophilia are, in one sense, the same thing before God. There's another sense in which there is more involved in that than there is in this, but I mean, every sin is of cosmic proportions as a dethronement of God and worthy of eternal wrath. Pride's end is to dethrone God. It will never be successful because God can't be dethroned. But that's its aim. That's its aim. One more in this triad. So he listed pride, sensuality. Number three on page 521, unbelief, distrust, hard thoughts of God. Again, when I sin, whether it's overtly, consciously thought out, or whether it's subconscious, percolating beneath the surface, I'm having wrong thoughts or hard thoughts, he says, about God. Again, God's not giving me what I think I need in this moment, so I'm going to get it myself. If I take the illustration of losing self-control with my kids and raising my voice to try to accomplish what I think needs to be done in the moment, I think I can accomplish more by raising my voice, speaking sternly, or yelling at my kids. In the moment, it feels more effective. And it is in the short term. Kids will, "Dad's mad."
The law.
Yeah. And essentially what I've said is God's ways, I don't think are right now. I think my ways are better. Some have said that unbelief is the root of all sin. That I'm not believing what is true about God or his promises about obedience or whatever. Some have said that pride is the root of all sin. Some have said that ungodliness is the root of all sin. And the funny thing is, John Owen just put all three of those in the same category. which is good.
Mr. Ben, I have a quick question. Like, in the past, anytime I've ever viewed evangelism, it's usually always defaulted back to the Ten Commandments as a quick pointer mm-hmm. that somebody does have sin in their life. Mm-hmm. But if you weren't to use that as something to point an mm-hmm. individual to sin in their life, how would you practically do that?
Yeah, so...
Law with the lowercase L. How
would yeah, you do that? Great. Now, the nice thing about the Nine Commandments is they're all in the Law of Christ. They're all repeated. Mm-hmm. Sabbath's done. So, you know, if Ray Comfort were to use the current outline that he uses, but just not call it the Ten Commandments, I'd be a little more comfortable. Because really, he partway does run to Jesus' words instead, because he doesn't just say, "Have you ever committed adultery?" He said, "Have you ever lusted after a woman?" Which Jesus is the one that says, if you've ever lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus is the one that said, if you've ever hated your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. So Ray Comfort's running to Jesus' words. He's running away from Moses when he does that. He just unfortunately calls it the Ten Commandments. So I'm comfortable with the outline and the approach. But if you were simply to say, tell me this, do you love Yahweh, God of the universe, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that you have all the time? No. I mean, you've blown it there. Do you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? These two things come straight out of the Mosaic Law, but they come from Mosaic Law not because Moses is the pinnacle, but because they're reflective of God's heart for his people all the time, and of course they're repeated when Jesus says, "What's the greatest commandment?" Here it is. Here's number one and number two. Anytime you uphold God's righteous standard and you say, here's what a man must do, a man must be perfect. James says if you break the law at any one point, you've broken the whole thing. So, even if you've only broken your own rules that you made up, you're a failure. And everybody knows it. And in the end, you'll never get anybody to say, "I've never sinned." I love it when people say, "Well, you know, my rule is I just try to treat people kindly. I just try to be nice to people." And I say, "Well, have you?" "Well, nobody's perfect." "Oh, so you failed your own standard. You made up a standard and you failed." I don't care what law you use. I don't care if you use Mosaic or lowercase L or somebody's made up L. Everybody's demonstrably a failure of whatever standard they set up, but especially of God's righteousness, which is why we need... I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes? Because in it, the righteousness of God is made known. You need an alien righteousness. You need something other than your own. So whatever you use, whatever law you use to draw somebody to the realization they need a righteousness outside of themselves, you know, it's great. I just don't want to be in a position where I'm telling somebody, you failed to keep Mosaic law, so you need Jesus. And then they come to Jesus, okay, now how do I keep Mosaic law? Oh, you know what? We're not under that anymore. Mm. You don't have to. There's just something...
It makes sense. I was just curious.
Yeah.
What you thought about it.
Yeah.
Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is just really helpful. You don't have to turn to Moses. It's just that sermon where Jesus basically says you need to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, who stands before that verse comfortable?
Well, pull out your notes. We're going to finish up session 5 today. And we have one attribute of God to wrestle with this morning. And it is sovereignty. Sovereignty. Some have said that sovereignty is the essential nature of what it means for God to be God. That He is supreme. That He is in charge. That He is the owner. That He is the ruler. That He is the ultimate cause of everything. That from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To God be the glory. To deny sovereignty is really to deny deity. What kind of a God is not God? What kind of a God doesn't get to do whatever He wants? And so we need to talk about sovereignty. By this, we mean that God is the owner, ruler, and ultimate cause of all things. We mean about God's sovereignty that it is absolute. In the macro, that's in the big picture, and in the micro, that's in the details. The ends of all things God is in charge of, and the means to those ends God is in charge of. Pink says sovereignty is God's exercise of His supremacy. God is supreme. His sovereignty is the exercise of it. Pink says God is subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. Okay, let's just start reading some of these. Jeremy, if you want to start us off in Genesis 14. Rob, you get Psalm 115. And then Scott Demarest, Deuteronomy 10:14. Nick, Daniel 4:35. Jerome, Proverbs 21:1. Zach, you're going to get Acts 2:23.
Got it.
Tom, Matthew 10:29. Rick, Isaiah 45. And Nate, Genesis 20. Verse 6.
You ready?
I'm ready, Jeremy.
Okay. This is Melchizedek speaking to Abraham. So he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. King of Sodom said, "Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth."
Okay. There we see God's sovereignty related to His ownership. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And in the details of things, God gave enemies into the hands of His own. Okay, how about Psalm 115, verse 3?
Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases."
Pretty much no commentary to make on that. Alright, Deuteronomy 10:14.
"Behold, to the Lord Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it."
I love this one. Moses is making appeal to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 10, and he's making a case from the greater to the lesser. "Behold, to Yahweh belong the heavens and the highest heavens." And then he goes on and says, how much more should your affections belong to him? Turn to him, love him. And then he goes on and says, circumcise your hearts. So, Israelites, you need a heart change, and it is right for your heart to belong to Yahweh, because everything belongs to him. 20 chapters later, God will say, I told you to circumcise your hearts, Deuteronomy 30, I'll circumcise it. Because you won't. You can't. Okay, there's new covenant language all the way back to Deuteronomy 10, to Deuteronomy 30.
So, Smith, what do you mean by the highest heaven exactly?
Yeah, great question. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the words for heavens could mean several things: sky, space, and the throne room of God. I think here, heavens and the highest heavens just means the sky and the space, the outer reaches, and, you know, it's kind of a totality of everything that can be seen. I don't think he has. Yeah. I don't think he has in mind throne room there. I think he just has in all that space includes. Okay, Daniel 4:35. Or Nick, did you have a thought on that?
No. Okay. I'm just going to read. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Isn't that good? The inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. And think about the hosts of heaven. They all do his will. What's going on in Daniel 4? Or just in the book of Daniel? Who's writing? Who's God revealing himself to? And where is he? Under what circumstances?
Nebuchadnezzar is chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar possibly is writing.
Okay. Nebuchadnezzar is the chief presider over the world's superpower at this time in history. He's top dog. Well, he's going to be a cow eating grass.
Top cow.
What's so staggering here, and I think what would be so encouraging for the exiles in Babylon, is here the world superpower is brought by God to realize, I'm nothing. Everything is subject to God's will. How comforting would that be to an Israelite in captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, man. Yeah, that's right. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. Even the inhabitants of heaven, the host of heaven, do his will. How much more so these nothings who are the inhabitants of the earth, including the bold and the beautiful, the powerful, the movers and shakers in the world, they are completely subject to God's sovereign control. What does that mean for our view of politics? What does that mean for our view of world history? What does that mean for our view of the movers and shakers in our day? What does that mean for our circumstances? Our God, we're on the right team. No matter what it looks like in human history, no matter how mistreated believers might be, we're on the right team. God is sovereign.
It's like that verse, the heart of the king is like a stream of water and God's hand, and he directs it wherever he pleases.
Yeah. Proverbs 21:1.
The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. Oh, that's Psalms.
Okay, thank you. I thought, you know what, I've got a typo. I thought it was me.
I'm like, wow, that's a good one.
That's a good one.
It is a good one, but it's not the one that you were looking for. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. The one that just rejoiced over here, you know, the heart is now in the hands of the Lord. And the rivers of water. You should have just quoted this.
How ironic is that? It's almost as if God's sovereign.
But, he turns it where, whithersoever he will.
Yeah. What are you reading King James or something?
Yeah, I just read it was so pitch dark in my house, and I just reached for a Bible on the shelf, and this is what I got. So
I hadn't heard the word whithersoever.
I know, I was going whithersoever.
Wait, just pause, make a plug. The 400-year anniversary of King James Bible Yeah. It's going to be on display at ASU next week.
Whoa.
Wow.
And it's touring all over the world, and it was just in London, and it's coming over to ASU. It's going to be in the Hayden Library. If you got time to check it out, I think it's
a great
historical monument. It's free to the public.
Whoa.
If you have any sort of questions, I can email you. It's going to be...
This week or next week?
Next week.
So, a week from tomorrow? A week from Monday?
Yeah.
Okay. Cool.
Wow.
Well, I'm sorry, the 14th, so...
This Monday.
Okay.
And it's at ASU, right?
ASU, the Hayden Library, which is in the heart of the campus.
If any of you want to take a trip, why don't you just start an email chain to the H3 guys?
Cool.
And if some of us can go at the same time, it'd be fun.
Yeah,
that'd be neat. Rob, maybe just remind us of that via email. We could try to get that out. By the way, 90% of the 1611 King James Bible was verbatim from William Tyndale's English translation. Of the New Testament and of the third of the Old Testament that he did. The two-thirds of the Old Testament that he didn't get to is a huge departure. So it's very obvious. Tyndale's print on the English language that we speak is a direct result of Tyndale's English, which was circulated via the Bible, and the King James English. So many of the idioms that we use are straight out of Tyndale's genius and God's hand over that. He is just a hero. The reason he didn't get to all of the Old Testament was because he was executed. For one reason, putting the Bible in the hands of English speakers.
Wow. Right. Yeah, that was the church that fought that.
Yeah. Why did the church not want English people to read their Bibles?
Power.
Power.
And isn't he famous for the prayer he makes at the end of his life that God would save the King of England?
Yeah.
Wow.
He does.
Yeah. As he's being executed, that's his final prayer.
And within a generation?
Yeah.
You got a regenerate king pushing English Bibles.
Amen. Wow.
It's just... the chills.
God is out.
Yeah.
It's almost as if.
Yeah.
Okay, Acts 2:23.
This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
Okay, what's going on here with the sovereignty of God?
God knew.
God plans and determines.
God knew and planned and determined.
And it works out through
men.
And he does the means, not just the end. You crucified. Listen, you're culpable for carrying out what God was going to do from before time began. We wrestle sometimes with this issue. How can God be sovereign and man be responsible? Well, the worst thing that ever happened, the murder of God, was by the plan of God and by the hands of men.
Yeah.
And God gets the glory, man gets the culpability. Believing man gets the benefit. This is all of God, and man's responsible for what he does. And listen, nobody that Peter was talking to in Acts 2 felt like a robot. You ever hear that argument? Well, if God is sovereign over everything I do, then I'd just be a robot. Well, have you ever felt like one? No. You do what you want to do.
Mm-hmm.
We'll come back to that in a moment. Matthew 10:29. By the way, when people have hard thoughts of God related to his sovereignty, if God is in control, that means he brought this into my life that is so hard. Acts 2:23 is the worst sin, the most heinous crime, the most difficult thing ever done, and God was sovereign. So bring that down to the lesser things.
And I start thinking about the book The Murder of Jesus. I've read it three times. I've never read a book three times in my entire life. And I just encourage you guys, as strongly as I can encourage you, is to read that book. It's a book that MacArthur wrote on when when this thing was born through deception of man to kill Jesus all the way through, you know, it's over. And it's the neatest book. Matthew 10:29 says,
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father?
Okay. Sparrows. God is in charge of those two. That's the micro. There's not a single thing outside of his sovereign control. Genesis 26.
Oh, Isaiah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Isaiah 45. Thank you.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That a man may know, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and great creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these.
Light and darkness, well-being and calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. I am Yahweh and there is no one like me. There is no other. I am Yahweh. God's identity is predicated on his sovereignty. And that sovereignty cannot be questioned when things are going well or when things are going, in our view, badly. This is where Rick Warren dropped the ball big time on who God is after September 11th. Interviewed on national television, was God there when the towers fell? God didn't do that. You de-God God when you remove sovereignty. To have a universe where bad things happen apart from the control of a sovereign God who is working all things out for the best good, to have things that are outside of God, bigger than God, that are bad, is a terrifying universe. You don't want a universe like that. That's no comfort. Oh, God was there weeping with you in heaven because he didn't have anything to do with this. My friends, that is not God. There are better answers than that. Genesis 26.
Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her."
Okay, I love this. How does God's sovereignty work with human responsibility? Abraham, dirtbag, lies about his wife, says, "She's my sister." Because really, you know, she's sort of my half. We were born in Kentucky, so we're, you know. Abimelech says, "Oh, yeah, here's a wow." takes her in. Apparently doesn't touch her yet. And God comes to him in a dream and says, "Abimelech, you're a dead man. Because the woman you've taken, she's married Abraham." And Abimelech says, Whoa. I didn't touch her. In the integrity of my heart, I did not touch her." And God says, "Yeah, I know in the integrity of your heart you didn't touch her. I didn't let you."
Wow.
Now, did Abimelech feel like a robot?
No.
No. Here's God's sovereignty working by human means, human accountability, human desires, human will. Abimelech did what he wanted to do. And God did what he wanted to do. Just like the men who crucified Jesus did what they wanted to do, and God did what he wanted to do. Just like Satan entering Judas did what he wanted to do, and God did exactly what he wanted to do. God does what he wants. He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And anytime a man does what he wants to do, he is accomplishing God's purposes. God wins. He's sovereign. He is God. He is God. He's powerful. He's good. Genesis 50:20. This one's staggering. This is the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil. God meant it for good." Same verb for both. Same verb. Joseph's brothers threw him in a hole, sold him into slavery, wanted to kill him, thought they got rid of him. He ends up in jail, wrongly accused. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now, fill in the good there. What is the good that God intended through the brothers' evil? God intended good through their evil. What good?
He's preserving the salvation of his people.
Yeah. Listen, the famine that struck the land, not only Egypt, but all the ancient Near East, he brought Joseph through all of that to preserve the people, the Egyptians, and the Israelites. How many Israelites do we have at this point?
12 plus their families.
Yeah.
Yeah.
70 to 80. Do you know, is it 72? Is it something? I thought I heard a number over there. 70 something. Maybe 70 even. The nation of Israel, to whom God had given these massive promises, they needed an incubation period. And so they were harbored under this mighty empire called Egypt so that they could not be defeated by roving bandits and whatever else. And because Joseph is their right-hand guy, they have favored status. So they get the best of the land for their sheep. And God's sovereignty, the Egyptians hate sheep. So you get the best. I mean, what God does to produce this people, they enter with 70, they leave with 2.2 million. It's staggering. So Joseph's life is preserved. The Israelites are preserved. The Egyptians are preserved. There's all kinds of good going on here. The good that happens that's really staggering in my mind is the preservation of the Messianic lines. Yeah. God has already promised through Judah that one would hold the scepter like a lion's whelp. That would be a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The one who'd crush the head of the snake. It's going to come through Abraham. It's going to come through Isaac. It's going to come through Jacob. It's going to come through Judah. Now, Judah dies off in the famine. There's no Messiah. God preserves the Messianic line through Joseph getting thrown in a hole.
Why
brothers meant it for evil.
Sort of.
God meant it for good. What was that?
I said by Judah, sort of.
By Judah, yeah. One of the culprits.
So 66 that came down, and there was 4 in Egypt, so there was 70.
70 even, thank you. Just remarkable. The good that happens here. And that ought to be a reminder for us. Joseph saw some of the good, but he didn't see what we see. Mm-hmm. If you are in a trial, if you are in a hardship, there is good that God is doing that you may not be aware of into eternity, or until eternity, and it may not even be for you. Does anybody here know somebody that was regenerate post September 11th, where September 11th contributed to their salvation? Anybody in this room? Okay, there are maybe like a dozen in our church. Mm-hmm. I've heard a lot of testimonies from people here where they said September 11th.
Wow,
that broke me.
So it's amazing. Confused then on the sovereignty of God, because I absolutely agree that God's sovereign in all things. But did he cause those pilots to fly those planes in, or did he use that sin in their life because he is sovereign and he used that in the lives of the people?
Okay, that's a very important question. And the language here, we have to parse very carefully and we have to be very precise.
In fact, let me do this. Okay, the 2 sparrows that fall to the ground, they're sold for a penny, and they don't fall to the ground without God knowing that. But how did they fall to the ground?
Yeah. Is God in charge over why they fell to the ground?
Yeah.
How they fell to the ground? God's sovereignty includes everything. But when we want to talk about God causing things, I'm very comfortable with the word ultimate. God is the ultimate cause of all things, and he is in charge of the means as well as the end. But we have to be very careful to preserve what the Bible says about God's relationship to sin. Mm-hmm. God does not sin, and he does not tempt anyone to sin, right? So we cannot say that God is the cause of sin and leave it at that. Even though that may be a true enough statement. God is the cause of sin, but he's not the only, and he's not the immediate. And so I can't just leave that statement there. Okay, God is not the immediate agent in sinning. He does not sin. God is the ultimate cause of everything, which includes sin. We saw it in Acts 2:32. Was it sin to murder Jesus? Was it sin to betray the Son of God? Was it sin to trump up false charges, run a sham trial? Was it sin for Judas to betray him? Was it sin for Satan to want Jesus dead? And he kept trying it at Bethlehem and everywhere, all the way down the line. Eventually he succeeded. Yeah, all of that is sin. And God said, that was my predetermined plan and will, which I accomplished. Otherwise, we have no hope. Is God the ultimate cause of those things? Yes. We dare not say God is the immediate agent. Immediate means without mediary, without anything in between. Okay. God is not the immediate agent. God is not the sinner. Okay? But God is the ultimate cause of all things. Is God the ultimate cause of men flying 767 into the South Tower? Yeah. Yeah, he is. He absolutely is. Nobody just dies. Nobody even takes their own life. I know we use that phrase. Mm-hmm. No one ever gives up the ghost. Only one man ever did that. Remember what he said?
Right,
he said, I lay down my life and nobody takes it from me, and I'll take it up again. That's a shocking statement, because nobody does that.
Nobody can do that.
God is the only one that can do that. And so, how people die, when they die, how people sin, when they sin, all under this umbrella of ultimate causation by God. Yes.
And that makes our God very large. Because we want to put him in here.
Well, yeah. that is where philosophy just breaks down. Mm-hmm. I mean, I heard a speaker at Wheaton talk about this. And pretty much what he said was, you've got God, who is from the Scripture, telling us he's sovereign over everything. As R.C. Sproul puts it, you know, not even a rogue molecule. Like, down to the dust of the earth, God owns it, he rules it, he directs it. And yet there is the responsibility of man. And because we judge everything based on the relationships that we know and understand, we have no rules in our minds to understand the coexistence and the perfection of both those things at the same time. He's like, but if you believe God's word, you come here and you humbly submit before both. That man, yes, is ultimately responsible, and God, yes, is ultimately in control.
Yep. And if you take any other view, if you say the only things that can be true, and this is what philosophy does, mm-hmm. truth can only be a subset of my brain.
Right.
That's dumb. I mean, I just want to like walk into a philosophy department and say, I'd like to teach the first class. You just can't, you can't live that way. It's untenable. And the folly of man to say, only that which I can conceive and understand can possibly be true, it is the height of audacity.
Yeah.
Your brain that you're thinking with is dependent upon things outside of itself for its existence.
Yeah.
And you're saying only the things that it can contain can exist? It's a strange position. And yet, as strange as it is, we all go there. We say, well, if I can't get my mind around it, it can't be. Wow. If that were true of God, if God could be a subset of my brain, heaven would be boring. Because you're bored with yourself already.
Yeah. Yeah.
And praise God that God is infinitely bigger than what I can think.
And how kind of God to reveal these impossible realities to us. He tells us, this is true and this is true. You just have to trust, you have to have faith that I know, because it's beyond.
You got to have faith, and you ought to get small.
Yeah.
You are small, but your brain doesn't think you are. You need to get small.
Yeah.
You got to get humble.
That's one of my pet peeves. It's common for, I don't understand, and that doesn't make any sense, that those are synonymous for us.
Yeah. Lots of things make sense that I don't understand. Maybe not to me. good. Why pray if God is sovereign?
Because he tells us to.
Okay, that's reason number one, and potentially reason enough. Give me another reason.
Because the prayer of a righteous man is effective.
Mm. It's effective! Whoa! How can prayer be effective given that God is sovereign?
Because the one who obeys God, the one who does what is pleasing in his sight, is already asking according to God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So we get in the Old Testament, and I just read a couple weeks ago of one of the kings that was going to die, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, then you're not going to die. So as I read this, I look at this, and I think, well, here's the prayer of a man, and he must have been a righteous man, because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so he changed God's mind when that God allowed him to have another 15 years of life.
Yep. And uncomfortable with that language, he changed God's mind. God tells us that in Exodus 32, so we looked at last week, with Moses interceding on behalf of the people. There is a sense in which God's mind didn't change at all. Because again, he already made the promise to Judah that the line of Messiah would come. It can't come through the line of Moses. So God always had this plan to have a Messiah come through the line of Judah. He always had a plan to not destroy, not kill off the line of Judah and start over with Moses. But in the actual happening of events, he was going to kill him off. And Moses interceded, and God relented. God changed his mind. Prayer is effective because God is sovereign not just over the ends, but over the means. Right? God is sovereign over the fact that a man prays to accomplish God's sovereign will. God is sovereign over the fact that men would crucify Jesus in order to accomplish the death of Jesus on behalf of sinners. God is sovereign over the fact that Satan fell to accomplish his purposes for his greater glory, for the revealing of who he is. And we'll talk about that later. Why evangelize if God is sovereign?
Because faith comes from hearing the word.
Mm. God is sovereign again over the means. God said, the message of this gospel will go to the ends of the earth. I will build my church. And I'm going to build it by you disciples who were too afraid to stand up for me when I went to the cross. I'm actually going to build it through your boldness and your martyrdom and your making disciples. And the only reason there exists a church in Tempe is because people actually did that. Because God was sovereign over people actually doing it. I mean, we're about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. You know, I did the math one time, but it's not, you can't actually get much farther. Mm-hmm. Maybe another 1,500 miles or something like that. And so the gospel went from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to Tempe. Mm-hmm. And there's still other places it must go. But God's sovereign over that. And he's sovereign over the fact that people obeyed and did. And he keeps raising up people with a desire to evangelize. I love the Arminians who are not really Arminians. You know, if you are a consistent Arminian, you know, following the error of Pelagius, and you believe that God really isn't sovereign, but that man is God, you're just not a Christian. But most of us in this room were Arminians of a different sort, where we got saved by God. We didn't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. God made us alive, whether we recognized it or not. and we prayed for the salvation of others. You know, why does an Arminian who's consistent pray for the salvation of a friend or family member? God, will you please save that person? I mean, if you were consistently a Pelagian, you would not say, God, will you please sovereignly overrule the will, the free will of another man, so that he would surrender and give his life to you? Would you please do that, God? You would never talk to God about another man's salvation. You would talk to the man. You would do whatever you could, you'd use whatever tricks and manipulation you could to get somebody to make a decision. And sometimes we do that too. Mm-hmm. But you would never pray. Here's the reality. I think God's children instinctively know that God saves sinners. Mm. And that a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit must happen if someone is to get saved. And God must overrule the supposed free will of a man to do that. So the question is not, why pray if God is sovereign? I think the question is, why are you praying if God's not? Mm. Like, he could answer.
Or why aren't you praying if you believe he is sovereign?
Yes, that's a better question. If you really believe God is sovereign, will you get on your knees and pray that our sovereign God will do what only he can do? Mm-hmm. It's a good question.
This is where I really want to raise up my white flag of where David says, such things are too wonderful for me. Mm-hmm. It's high, I cannot attain it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's a good white flag.
I always come back to the science side, but I think like in science, scientists don't know why. Sometimes they don't know how light works. Sometimes it works like a wave. Sometimes it works like a particle. So when you talk about light, when you talk about colors of light, you talk about it as a wave. When you talk about light bending, like bending around planets, it acts like a particle. So we don't know how light works. So
it works like it works this way, we treat it like a wave. And when it works this way, we treat it like a particle. Like, those things shouldn't be able to be at one time, but...
And it works like neither when you got two holes and it goes...
Well, the thing is, he holds the whole universe together, even the atoms and the molecules. I think R.C. Sproul was talking about this week, that if he didn't hold even, and you can come on, the atoms and things together, the nuclei, they would just... And so when he does take his hand off the universe, it's like zappo.
Yeah. The theory of relativity from Einstein and the science behind gravitational pull and the way it works don't mathematically work together. Mm-hmm. And so science has been trying to find the unifying principle between relativity and gravity, whether it's the God particle or some other formulation. And there is just tremendous mystery in science where things don't go together and yet we're here. And maybe somebody will discover what unifies those things. But in the end, it's God. It's God. So,
just a question in regards to God's sovereignty, since this is the topic, and wrestling within my mind, trying to wrap my mind around these concepts. I don't want to have a dualistic perspective, like it's God versus Satan. You know, I don't want to have this dualistic perspective. So is it fair to say that God created Satan, and in the book of Job we see that Satan appeared in the throne room of God, and Satan went and terrorized Job. So is it fair to say, like the analogy, that Satan is really just a pit bull on a leash, and God has the leash, and God allows the pit bull to go wherever it roams, terrorize Job, and God just goes, come on, boy, come back.
Yeah, Satan's on a short leash. I like that illustration. Some would be uncomfortable with the word allow. Some people want to say that more strongly. I'm comfortable with the word allow. If we mean by that, every activity of Satan on the leash is under God's sovereign control.
So God doesn't let go of the leash. God holds the leash. He made the leash. He owns the leash. He owns the pit bull.
But even if there is slack in the leash, it's not as if God's not doing it.
Yeah.
Right. It's not like God's surprised by
it. So God is holding the pit bull and making it go where he wants.
As long as we say, and see, this is why the language gets really tough. As long as we can say, as long as we do not impugn God's character, and God is not sinning, or the author of sin, or the tempter of sinners. Mm-hmm.
I understand.
And so, I'm almost afraid to make a statement for fear of being misunderstood. It's almost like I need to say what's not happening, so that we get closer to the... And just let the whatever the text says is happening, I'm not going any farther. Okay. I like the white flag thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the reason I just bring this up, because I'm like, obviously these concepts are... real, I'm trying to work them out in my own mind. So if God is sovereign and micro, macro means an end, God wanted the Holocaust to happen.
Okay. Yes and no. Okay. When we talk about God's desire, it is not God's desire that any should perish but come to the knowledge of the truth. What do we mean by desire? Here's God's will for your life, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. What are you saying? God has a will that doesn't actually get accomplished?
Yeah.
And this is why theologians will talk about God's prescriptive will and God's decretive will. And those are theological labels, but I think they hit on truth. There are things God predetermines that will absolutely happen, including sin. Mm-hmm. And then God has an express desire for the way that we live. Mm-hmm. That's not the same thing as his decretive will, even though the word will is used for both.
Yeah.
Most of our words can be used for multiple things. Unfortunately, will is one of those that can create some philosophical hang-ups if we don't allow each passage to say what it says.
Yeah. So there's a difference between will and desire?
The problem you run in with that bifurcation is now God can desire something that doesn't happen. And will and desire are two legitimate translations of like boulomai, which is one of the Greek words for will. Even wish is a potential translation. So okay. our language gets confused. It is right to say God doesn't want you to pursue sexual immorality. And it is right to say...
if you pursue sexual immorality, God willed for it to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And see, this is where to move away from, okay, God's sovereignty over September 11th, God's sovereignty over Satan. Let's get more personal.
Yeah.
I sinned yesterday. Is God sovereign over that? Here's a humbling, sorrowful joy for my soul.
Mm-hmm.
A comfort. I cannot out-sin God's grace at the mm-hmm. cross for me. Mm-hmm. I cannot outrun God's will.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot undo God's promises for me in the gospel. And I cannot surprise God by my sin. Mm-hmm. I might surprise myself. Mm-hmm. I probably shouldn't be shocked.
mm-hmm.
But I do not surprise God.
Yeah. And the reason why I just bring this up is I'm reading Charles Spurgeon's Fighting Against Hyper-Calvinism, and I'm not wanting to lean into that hyper-Calvinism or just determinism, and like you raise the question, why go out and evangelize if God is sovereign? It's like, I don't want to be like that because it's not biblical, and I want to remain
right.
God-centered, Christ-centered.
Oh, thank you. Turn to 1 Timothy.
Smith, Nick and I won't be here next week. We'll be across the hallway.
Yeah, we'll be over. We're going to be nervous.
I'm not going to be here either.
So where'd you go, Smith?
I don't remember.
Oh.
We're not meeting next week.
Already across the United States, that's how.
We're not meeting next week because of men's retreat, right?
That's correct.
That's right. So none of us be here.
He was being silly.
I knew he was being silly.
Are we going to meet Thanksgiving
Saturday
too?
I have it on the calendar. If you're not here, I will not be offended. But in order to get in our stuff, I at least need to be talking to that recorder. And okay. If none of you are here, I'll sit here and talk to them.
Okay. What do you speak?
You sound evangelizing.
Maybe you can do that at home.
No, I'll need the whiteboard for myself. I can't talk about it.
You got one at your house too.
My friends, what am I looking for? Why is
you said 1 Timothy?
Yeah.
Can I say something?
Yeah, somebody talk while I'm looking.
Robert, right?
Yes.
You mentioned something about the Holocaust, you know? And did God cause that or did God let that? You know?
Yeah.
Well, I just keep thinking about, you know, again, I don't understand God, but God disciplines those he loves.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so the severity of the discipline, who understands the severity of the discipline, and who would understand how great a love that the Father has for his people, Israel?
Mm-hmm. But if we were to be attacked because we were to say, well, God would never do that to someone he loves, then all we do is point people to the cross. Because mm-hmm. Jesus Christ mm-hmm. is the one he loved the most. Mm-hmm. And he did determine that before the foundations of the earth.
Yeah.
And any Jewish, dear Jewish man, I would say, you know what? He must love you greatly mm-hmm. for you to bear a tiny image of the one he loves the most. Mm-hmm. And I don't understand God's discipline, but I understand the word says who he disciplines, he loves. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we can tell any Jewish man or woman, he loves you greatly mm-hmm. for you to go through that discipline.
Yeah, and the other issue is, anytime somebody dies, this is the answer Jesus gave when the towers of Siloam fell and killed people, yes, innocent yeah, people, yes. Or the Galileans' blood was spilled, and their blood mixed with a temple sacrifice by Herod.
Herod, yeah.
You know, Jesus says, "Repent, or you likewise will perish."
Yeah, sure.
The point is, every man deserves mm-hmm. to be killed on yeah. September 11th or to die in the Holocaust.
Right. Seriously, right.
Nobody deserved to survive that long.
Did we make too much of that?
We do.
Because we all die.
Yeah.
You know, it's just the day.
Yeah. We make man too big, God too low.
Yeah.
I was looking for 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul's the guy that wrote Romans 9. I mean, if anybody in Scripture is going to be accused of hyper-Calvinism, it might have been Paul, until you actually saw how he lived, how he prayed, how he evangelized. He says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." He's the one that knows how are the elect going to obtain salvation? By faithful proclamation of it. So, I mean, read 2 Corinthians 11. Beaten times without number, stoned and left for dead, 5 times with the rods, the 39 lashes, shipwrecked, robbed, etc., in danger from countrymen and robbers and rivers, and I mean, the whole list. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. This is a man who knows that God is sovereign and his purposes will not fail in bringing people to himself. And yet he's the one that put life and limb in danger to see it happen. I'd be content to rest on my Calvinistic laurels. I don't know what a laurel is, but I'd rest on it if I had one. I'd sit on my theological haunches and just go, "Well, God's sovereign. He'll save his people." Not Paul. Mm-hmm. Bold, fearless, mm-hmm. In personal danger.
If anything, it was fuel to the fire.
It ought to be mm-hmm. fuel.
Yeah. Like, you see all the famous missionaries mm-hmm. who have gone before us have mm-hmm. held, they had a high view of God and the sovereignty of God. And these missionaries, that was fuel to keep them burning with the passion yeah. for Christ yeah. for evangelism.
I have a personal friend who said, when I went to the mission field, I said I would never go to the mission field if I were a Calvinist. And you already said when he came back on furlough, I would never stay on the mission field if I weren't a Calvinist.
Yeah.
Wow.
That's true. Okay. Another thought there. Let's put one verse on the board. It's 9 o'clock. If you got to go, go.
You go to the bathroom.
I gotta go.
Yep. See you, Jeremy.
Thanks. See you guys.
See you later, Jeremy.
Morning, Bowen. You guys are wrong. Yeah. Hopefully everybody's going good.
Yeah, by the way, if anybody's not signed up for the men's retreat, are all of you guys signed up?
Yeah. Going? I'm not signed up. However, I will be signing up this afternoon. I just got confirmation. I will be.
Good. Deadline's Monday, so if you don't do it, you're busted.
You really can't confirm?
Do you think we should That's go?
No.
I don't get an opinion from you. Jeremy, happy day.
See you guys. Thank you, Smith.
Thanks, Jeremy.
Hey, who brought food?
Thank you, Scott.
You're welcome.
Appreciate it.
We'll work it together.
finding my way to the board is about the extent of my ability to do
great.
So.
One of the first things we're going to do is?
I can do that too.
You can do that. That's great.
My prepositional phrases.
Yeah, let's identify our prepositional phrases.
Everyone, that's a command, aren't you proud?
Well done.
Anybody see any?
With fragments.
Yeah, I like with fragments. How do you know it's a prepositional phrase?
Well, because with can often function as a preposition, and then fragments is an object of a preposition.
Okay, yeah, you've got a preposition and an object of the preposition.
Is this whole thing a... I want to say this whole part is also a preposition.
Okay.
Yeah.
How about just the second part of the right. from the five barley loaves? Yeah, that whole thing's a prepositional phrase. From is your preposition. Loaves is your noun and object of the preposition. You can go ahead and label those if you want. The put prep over with and from. Okay, and fragments was a noun, and your OP. And then loaves was your noun, OP. Okay, in from the five barley loaves, what is the?
Definite.
Yeah, definite article. What does it point to? What does it modify? Loaves. Yep, exactly. Okay, what is five?
Adjective.
Adjective. And what's it modifying?
Loaves.
Loaves. Okay, what is barley?
Adjective.
Yep. Also modifying?
Loaves.
Loaves. Good. Okay, what do we have left? They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets. Do you have a subject?
They.
Yeah, they.
That's a pronoun?
Yep, a pronoun and subject. And how about a verb?
Gathered.
Okay.
We've got two verbs.
Oh, we have two verbs. Okay. What's the other verb?
Filled.
What's the subject of filled?
They.
Does everybody agree with that?
They.
Yeah. They gathered and they filled. Right. Okay, what is and? Yep. Is it coordinating or subordinating? Have we talked about that?
Coordinating.
Okay, it's coordinating.
We haven't talked about that.
Okay, good. Conjunction and. Okay. And then, do these verbs take direct objects? Is there action being done to something?
Yep.
Okay, what is the direct object of gathered?
Them.
Them. Yep. They gathered them. Great. So it's a pronoun and direct object. D-O. And is there a direct object for filled?
Nope.
Baskets?
Yep, baskets. And what is 12?
Adjective.
Adjective. Modifying?
Baskets.
Yep. So, baskets is a noun. And you got one word left. Any ideas?
Adverb modifying gathered.
Okay, agreed. Yep. Okay, you want to take a stab at the diagram?
But that's not an adverb, is it? When you did that.
Yeah. What else could we make it?
Well, verb has to be active.
What do adverbs modify?
Adverbs, adjectives, or verbs.
Yeah, they can modify verbs. So if I ran up, up would be an adverb. Up can function as a preposition sometimes.
Split your verb line.
Okay. How do I do that?
Oh, yeah, that's okay. So we're introducing new topics every time we do this. So it's okay. So to have two verbs.
We don't start at the cross this time?
No, we do. We start at the cross. But now we got two verbs. We're going to do that.
I couldn't
you know what the answer to that question is? It's the word of God, and you love it. It changes everything.
You lack wisdom to ask.
That's true. Okay.
Does Anne go there, or does it go inside?
We'll probably put it somewhere else.
Yeah.
But that's all right. I don't think we've talked about that yet, so that's okay. Where would our direct objects go? Remember how we do a direct object line? Following a verb? Yep. Exactly. Baskets. Yep.
Wow, that's good.
Real good. Okay. And what kind of baskets?
12.
Okay. So drop an adjective under there.
Don't worry, I'm not teaching my kids how to write. Jen is.
Okay. Nate, that's awesome, man. You can have a seat. We'll talk about some of the new stuff. Well done, Brian.
Nice job.
Good job. I'm just glad to be
here.
Okay, conjunctions don't go on the lines. Okay? Conjunctions go in between stuff. And just sits in between the two things it connects.
So you don't do the little dotted line?
I don't do the dotted lines because I use those for something else.
Yeah.
Ooh. I use those for relative clauses, which, yeah.
I don't have erasers.
Okay. So I do something funny with conjunctions, and this helps us see big picture stuff with long passages. I think I have it on your cheat sheet. A coordinating conjunction gets a box. A subordinating conjunction gets a circle. You're coordinating conjunctions, and, or, but, nor. Sometimes neither, but... Coordinating conjunctions.
Conjunctions or subordinating.
Yep, so this is subordinating, coordinating. The way I remember box and circle... subordinating starts with an S, and circle starts with an S.
Try that on your kids, but
Dad. No. Okay. So, and the way to tell the difference between coordinating and subordinating, a coordinating is and, or, but, nor. Subordinating is anything else. Therefore, so that, because, in order that, and there are lots of subordinating conjunctions. Okay, so if we've got a conjunction, and you have to decide whether it's coordinating or subordinating, I'll ask, well, is it coordinating or subordinating? And you'll say, well, it's coordinating. How do I know? Well, because it's and, or, but, nor. Okay? Just a rule to tuck away for now.
What would you do with, like, what would it be if you, like, was walking up the first step and then the second step and then the third? Is that subordinating or because you're now you're...
Coordinating
still.
I walked up the first and the second and the third. I know you're throwing the then in there to describe a progression in time.
Yeah.
If I said... I got to the third because I got to the second, because I got to the first, then you'd have subordinating.
Got it.
That doesn't make much sense, but...
Yeah, gotcha.
Okay, so what else do we have here? Gathered them up, we said that was an adverb, modifying gathered. I agree. And filled 12 baskets. Okay, we've done all of that. What about this prepositional phrase? Remember, every prepositional phrase is going to act adjectivally or adverbially. What do you think about this one? With fragments. Baskets. What is this whole thing modifying?
It's modifying filled.
Filled. How did they fill it? Well, they filled it with fragments. You see that? This is an adverbial prepositional phrase. And so it goes under our verb filled. How did they fill it? with fragments. Preposition, object line, object of the preposition, with fragments.
Okay, so I was thinking with fragments would go with baskets.
Okay.
But baskets is a noun, and so that's a preposition.
Yeah, so if it went under here, let's just put it here just to test drive it. Okay? They filled baskets. How many baskets? 12. What kind of baskets? With fragment baskets. Are they with fragment baskets?
Mm-hmm. What about the them, though?
Them? Oh, put it here?
Yeah.
So, them with fragments. Mm-hmm. What kind of them is it? It's a with fragments kind of them.
It would be like they gathered the bread up with fragments.
And what's interesting, test driving this helps us see how important actually looking at the grammatical relationships are. One of the ways we often study the Bible is we'll say, well, I need to stay in the context and look at the words. And so I see fragment, and I think it goes with them, or I think it goes with baskets, or I think it goes with they. These are fragmented people gathering things up. Well, it might be theologically true that they're fragmented people, but the grammar doesn't allow that. The grammar doesn't allow fragmented baskets. The grammar doesn't allow even fragmented loaves here.
Gathered?
They gathered with fragments. Did they gather with fragments? No, they filled with fragments.
Nice.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It can only go one place.
Mm-hmm.
And how do I know where it goes? I just try it all the places that it might go.
Mm.
And it's only going to make sense one place.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you have to make a decision. And there we'll talk about how to decide biblical passages like that. But I am confined here by the grammar. One of the things we're going to talk about as we talk about how to study the Bible, the meaning of a passage can never violate the grammar. Now, understanding the grammar might give us 3, 4, or 5 different possibilities of meaning, but the meaning will never violate the grammar. In other words, you can't have the meaning of a passage that goes against the grammar. It's just the way language works. Okay? So, filled with fragments. Now, what about this prepositional phrase? Adverbial or adjectival?
Adjectival,
modifying.
Fragments.
Nate, I like it. What kind of fragments are these? Well, these are fragments from the 5 barley loaves. These are 5 barley loaf fragments. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Could you put it anywhere else? Could you put it under filled? They filled from the 5 barley loaves. You could, but it doesn't make as much sense. No, you couldn't even do that. They gathered them up and filled. Well, they could. Yeah, they filled 12 baskets from the 5 barley loaves.
And you wouldn't be that far from the actual meaning of
the sentence. Wouldn't be.
But, yeah.
But what's really being said here is a bunch of fragments from the 5 barley loaves got put into these baskets.
Mm-hmm.
Or it could be baskets made from the 5 barley
loaves. Yeah, maybe have baskets made from the 5 barley loaves. Yeah.
Or what about they gathered from the 5 barley loaves?
Yeah, yeah. Look, we could put it there. And it's not that that would be totally nonsensical. Except, really what's going on here is they distributed 5 barley loaves. They got back a bunch of fragments from the 5 barley loaves and filled the baskets with the fragments.
From the 5 barley loaves.
That's what's going on
here. Technically a lot more than...
Which is more than the 5 barley loaves even started with.
Right.
Okay?
Wow.
Even the grammar helps us see the miraculous nature of what's going on here. Okay, so fragments. I like it, Nate. What kind of fragments are we talking about? We're talking about the kind of fragments that are from the 5 barley loaves. So from is your preposition, object line, object of the preposition is loaves. Which loaves? The loaves. Which loaves? 5 loaves. Which loaves? barley loaves. Okay? Three adjectives modifying loaves. There's a sermon right there. A three-point sermon on a kind of loaves. Okay? Does that diagram make sense? Now, after we've got it up there, we talk it through. And the more words that are up there, the more helpful this becomes. What's going on in this passage? They gathered them. You see, I'm just reading the top line. Mm-hmm. Here we have two top lines. They gathered them, and they filled baskets. That's what this is about. They gathered them, and they filled baskets. They gathered them up, and they filled baskets. 12 baskets. They filled 12 baskets. They filled with fragments. They filled baskets with fragments. They filled baskets with fragments of a certain kind from the loaves, from the five loaves, from the barley loaves. So I'm just allowing every word to sit in its syntactical relationship with the other words around it.
So and is just for efficiency, so you don't have to say they twice?
Yeah.
So it saves you one letter?
Save you a word.
It's not very efficient.
You're still an engineer. It's fun. All right. Does that make sense? So, I mean, one of the things we did new today was the conjunction and then the split. If you got one subject with two verbs, we do the split thing. You could have two subjects. You could say Peter and Paul. Paul wasn't there. Sorry. Peter, James, and John. Could have three subjects. Did you see how we split those? All right. That's it. Thanks, guys.
Robert, do you have any relative to me?
Just my immediate family.
Did you get
your immediate, I mean your